Evening, as we continue in our study in the book of Ezra, I was talking to Brad and Hannah, who came to our church, our missionaries. They came to our church this last Sunday and really enjoyed chatting with them about their ministry. And she was sharing about that some of the folks that are coming are not very knowledgeable in the Word, but are hungry for the Word. And she was saying that she got done teaching one lesson and she got a phone call and the person said, you got to tell me what happens. I can't wait until next week. And I thought that was so good. That's a great hungering attitude. In a way, I jested with them. I said, well, that's like us. We just finished 1 and 2 Kings. We knew that Judah was in exile. We just had to find what was going to happen, and so we're doing the book of Ezra. And we had a good laugh at that. We know exactly what has happened. We know what has happened and that the second temple gets built. But it is going to be good to go through these details in Ezra to find out just how it goes about. There's going to be some major speed bumps along the way. Well, last time we talked about their preparation for worship, and I felt that that was the right thing to do. First things first, to worship the Lord. However, after that, though, they needed to get things rolling, to start building. And of course, we have the prophet Haggai, who wrote in there, who prophesied to them that that's exactly what the Lord wanted them to do. And to their credit, they began building the foundation. And that's exactly where we are this evening, the foundation laid for the temple. And we find ourselves in Ezra chapter 3, and we want to begin with verse 7. So Ezra 3, verse 7, and we'll go to the end of the chapter, and then we'll go into chapter 4 for about 5 verses. All right. So Ezra chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, and this is just going back to verse 6 to give us a little bit of context. It says, from the first day of the 7th month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundations of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. Verse 7. And then they begin, and you get the idea that they had listened to God through his prophet Haggai. It says, then they gave money to the masons and carpenters and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and to the Tyrians to bring cedar wood from Lebanon to the sea at Joppa, according to the permission they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, in the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the 7th month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites, and all who came from the captivity to Jerusalem, began the work and appointed the Levites from 20 years and older to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Jeshua, with his sons and brothers, stood united with Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah and the sons of Henadad, with their sons and brothers, the Levites, to oversee the workmen in the temple of God. Now, when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. They sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good. For his loving kindness is upon Israel forever." And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. Chapter 4. Now, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' households and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God. And we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here." But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' households of Israel said to them, "You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God. But we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So we see this great triumphant completion of the foundation. They praise the Lord. Everything is going well. And here comes the enemies. A very, very familiar theme in the Old Testament. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, it does remind us of when we have the joy of the Lord. We're walking in relation with you, Lord, and fellowship with you. Father, we do have that joy, and we see these great things, and we praise you. And yet, Lord, there are difficulties. Yea, there are even enemies of the gospel that would try to thwart us. But we thank you, Father, that you are never thwarted, and you work all things together for good. Teach us these things this evening. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, as we said, verse 6 talked about they started doing the right things, first things first, worship. But then they stopped. And so there is a little bit of an application. Yes, worship is first, but that's not the whole of our life for God. There is the other side of it that we go out and we work for the Lord. We serve the Lord. We try to be a testimony for him. We try to bring people to Christ. Both of those are important. But yes, worship is first and foremost. If you go out and try to do the work without a worshipful heart, well, then you don't really have the power of the Lord. You don't have the understanding of the Lord. Well, they listened. They listened and they had begun to build and they started with the foundation. And we pick it up in verse 7. Now we know that they had some money given to them and those people around them were supposed to give to them as well. And so they begin to fund the construction and the materials. The funds are supplied. And all of this here is under the heading of foundation laid by the Jews. I almost wanted to say foundation laid for the Jews, and then the second part, foundation that the enemies use. But I didn't go that route. But this is the big thing. This is the beginning, although the beginning is going to stop. Foundation laid by the Jews. And so the funds are being supplied. Again, from the rebuke of Haggai, the project starts, the money comes, and these allocations come. And notice to whom it's allocated, to the masons, to the carpenters. And so those who are going to do not only the foundation, but those who are going to continue on building the temple, rebuilding the temple. And there was food there, and there was drink, and there was oil. And many of these things were given to the Sidonians and the Tyrians. So they're in Sidon, and they're in Tyre. That's where much of the materials were. You think of the cedar trees. And if we're thinking about 1 Kings, all of a sudden now, this is very similar to what happened in 1 Kings when Solomon became king and he talked to the other king, the king of Tyre, and there was a relationship there. And Solomon said, we'll pay you for all of these materials for the temple. And some had been purchased by David, but Solomon continued that and finished that. And so there was that relationship, and here comes the materials. So it's almost just like that. It says, I have a quote here. It says, the materials were shipped from the Phoenician ports of Sidon and Tyre south to Joppa, the main seaport, about 35 miles from Jerusalem. So that was doable. That was very doable. And that's exactly what Solomon did. And by the way, I even read somewhere where the date of, which we'll talk about in a moment, of them beginning to build was around the same time that Solomon began to build, the same month, obviously not the same year. Well, let me just mention some of these materials by way of a quote. The Expositor's Bible Commentary says, ancient Phoenicia, modern Lebanon, was renowned for its cedars and other coniferous trees. Both the Mesopotamians and the Egyptians sought to obtain its timbers, either by trade or by conquest. Cedars, mentioned 71 times in the Old Testament, can grow to a height of 120 feet with a girth of 30 to 40 feet. Their fragrant wood resists rot and insects. The wood was floated on rafts down the coast and unloaded at Joppa. So here we go. Things are starting to go into motion. They're getting things done. And then as we look at verse 7 here, it even said to bring cedar wood from Lebanon to the sea at Joppa. And then the phrase, according to the permission they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. That is going to be repeated a little bit in this chapter because it's a little bit ironic. They truly did get permission from Cyrus the Great. And they're going to tell these enemies that they got permission from Cyrus the Great. But somehow or other, the enemy will still get them to stop from going on and building the temple. But it's emphasized in this chapter, the author, who we think is Ezra, this chapter has this quote in it, quite often, hey, we have permission. And that's exactly what would happen. Reminds me of the VBS when we have the monster obstacle course. And it's so dangerous that we may not have permission. But this year, the mayor, the real mayor, came and gave us permission. And so with that authority, we went forward with it. Well, not quite the same, but they really did have the authority, and yet the enemy is going to be able to stop them. Now let's move to verse 8. And what we're going to key in on verse 8 is this idea of the second year. They've been there for about 2 years. Granted, they had to get things going, and it's very difficult at first to get things rolling. I mean, there's a lot of organization and getting all of that done. But they did lag. They lagged so much that Haggai had to say something to them. But now they're going. Well, let's look at what it says. Let's read verse 8. Pay attention to the reference to the second year. It says, "Now in the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites, and all who came from the captivity to Jerusalem began the work and appointed the Levites from 20 years and older to oversee the work of the house of the Lord." So I want to look at some dates here because dates do become very important in the book of Kings and then in the book of Ezra and then also in the book of Nehemiah. So I have a chart. So first of all, looking at the 70 years, remember Jeremiah and Daniel? Daniel looked at Jeremiah's prophecy and figured out it was 70 years in exile, and that's how long they were in exile. It is about 536 at this point. Now, from 606 BC, that is 70 years. You might be saying, well, wait a second, I thought Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple and took everybody to Babylon in 586. Yes, but that was the third deportation. The final one, but the third. The first deportation, when Daniel was taken into captivity, began in 606. And that's one of the ways we can figure out that it was 70 years. Now, at this point, we would understand that they probably got there around 538, okay? But when they started to build, even with the foundation, that was still the beginning of the temple, and in essence, it's the end of their exile. Yes, they're in Jerusalem. They are no longer in Babylon. But it's not really until, if we're going to go by these dates, it's not until they begin to build, that's when, oh my word, they're moving into their own place of worship, Jerusalem, and they are now officially out of exile. So that is 70 years. Now, just a couple of things there. Zerubbabel, who's one of the leaders, so is Jeshua, the priest. So they're part of the leaders. And it says that they were part of the work as well. They also appointed the Levites, the priests, to be overseers of the temple. And rightly so. I mean, they would be very familiar with the temple and what needs to be built in the temple. So that is very, very important. Now notice it says here that the Levites from 20 years and older. What is interesting here is that previously the age limit for the Levites was 30. We see that in Numbers chapter 4. Or 25 years in Numbers 8. We see it come down. But it was reduced to 20, no doubt, because of the scarcity of the Levites. So, you know, as we look at this, you know, they probably would have rather not done this, but it seems as if they had to do this in order to get this work completed. But they were going to have the oversight, but it says everyone who came began the work one way or another. So you just love the idea of you pull up your sleeves and you begin to work. And I think that should be all of us here. I think that should be the pastor. I think that should be the elders, along with everyone else. We roll up our sleeves and we do the work of ministry. I think that's an application here. But this is going well. Now, look at verse 9. It says, then Jeshua, with his sons and brothers, stood united with Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, and the sons of Henadad, with their sons and brothers, the Levites, to oversee the workmen in the temple of God. Well, one of the things that this verse shows is that there's some more structure. There's supervisors, but there's three heads over the supervisor. So I can only imagine that one of the priests, perhaps Jeshua, he was over perhaps the inside of the building after the foundation. Maybe some of the others were the outside of the temple. Each of them had a perspective thing that they had to take care of. It reminds me of our elder meetings. So we have our elder notes and some of the tasks that are there. Sometimes we have Dave's name behind it or Jack's name behind it, other names behind it, or even my name behind it, saying, okay, we're all doing this, but you're the go-to man. You're the person who is going to be talking to people, going to work this out. So there's some organization. Not that we got that organization from Ezra chapter 3, verse 9, but I think we see some of that organization. Now, when they complete the foundation, we're going to see in verses 10 and 11 that they begin to celebrate. I don't think they're celebrating prematurely. I mean, they only got the foundation laid. They didn't start the temple, and as we're going to find out, the temple is going to be stopped. The building of the temple is going to be interrupted. So I'm not saying that it was premature. It was very good. And there's an excitement here that it finally began, and here's the foundation. And you can't build anything without a foundation. And by the way, you think of the New Testament where it says the foundation for the church are the apostles and the prophets, the cornerstone being Christ. But the foundation, why is that? Well, they were the ones who were given the revelation, the very, very important revelation that's taking us from the old covenant to the new covenant, the Old Testament to the New Testament. One was before the time of Christ, and now that Christ has come, there needed to be this revelation, and that's the revelation that you hold in your hands. And it's so important that we understand that, and that it's God's word, okay? But here's the foundation of the temple, and so important is this. Now let's look at verse 10. So in this celebration, it says, now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, let's just stop there. That's all we get. Doesn't say the size of it. Doesn't say how they laid the foundation. Okay. Doesn't say where they laid the foundation in regard to the old temple. Was it directly in the middle? Was it to the front? Was it to... We don't hear about that because the author is more interested in how they're responding, okay? And so when you read this, really, your mind doesn't go to, well, gee, I wonder more about the foundation. No, you're like, oh my word, here they are. They're praising the Lord. They're so excited that this is already begun and it's going to be fulfilled. And the things that they say about their God show that they are looking to Him. And it's very, very good. Now, continuing on in verse 10, it says, the priest stood in their apparel. Okay, this is official now, with trumpets. And the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. So what you see here is that it was the priests that were in charge of the music. Maybe an application is that we're going to start getting the elders to form a singing group, and maybe even a music group. One Jack can do the cymbals, and Tim could blow the trumpet, I guess. But it is interesting that the Old Testament form is that it ought to come from the leadership and then down to the people. I'm talking more about the praise, okay? The praise ought to come from that. But let's not miss the point that it also involves instruments. And when we think of our church and our worship, we are so thankful for all those who are gifted and talented musically, and it truly is a blessing. Let's not forget that we used to sing the canned music. We had a DVD, a CD, I guess, every week, and I would pick the songs, and I'd have to listen to the whole thing, because for some reason they would just pick and choose what stanzas they were going to leave out. Okay, but what a joy it is not only to have the great accompaniment that we have and all of the instruments, but even the special music. Should we do this? You bet. It is part of worship. And there is a part of us, the way God created, that yes, we're cerebral and we hear the word of God and that excites our soul, but so does the music. The music also touches us as well. I'm sure, are often moved with singing and then singing these particular words, and sometimes I'm convicted by those words, and sometimes I'm moved by those words and moved to prayer. Lord, help me be this kind of person that this hymn is describing. So here we go. This is exactly what they are to do. Now, I do want to just take a moment here to talk about the instruments. And I will say that there are other instruments other than the trumpet and the cymbals. But that's what's used here. But in other places, other instruments are mentioned. But trumpets in the Bible are mentioned quite often, especially in celebrations. And you can almost hear that now, can you not, when you watch some of these older movies that really use trumpets when the king was coming out, dun dun da da, and here's the trumpet. Well, that's exactly what they were doing. But only here they're praising God with these trumpets. It was a procession. It was a celebration. Now, the trumpets, according to Numbers 10, some of them were made out of silver. They were beaten flat silver and then rounded to a narrow tube, almost the thickness of or the diameter of a flute, I read somewhere, and just short of a cubit, which is 18 inches, so just short of that. I don't think it had keys on it. I could be wrong, but I understand from what I've looked at, very, very minuscule, that it was just a trumpet. And you could control the sound with your lips, okay? Anyway, and then there is the cymbal. Cymbals are mentioned some 13 times, mostly in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, but here in Ezra and then also in Nehemiah. When you think of cymbals, you either think of a parade, you think of a marching band. The cymbals really are a celebratory accentuation, you know, and at the right time, it truly is something that is quite moving. So this is what they had. Now notice, it talks about the trumpets, and then it says the sons of Asaph. This is the second time we're talking about the sons of Asaph in the book of Ezra. So the sons of Asaph, they were called singers, and now we find out that they're also musicians. So one does wonder, okay, so you're born in the tribe of Levi, so you're going to be a priest. Does every priest have a good voice? Or maybe the question we should ask, can every voice or any voice be trained? I don't know the answer to that. But anyway, these were the singers. Maybe the guys, the Levites who couldn't sing, maybe they gave them the cymbals. All right, so they were the singers, and they were called holy singers in some references. Asaph, he was one of the three Levites that was originally appointed by King David over the temple singers, and even mentioned in some of the psalms. Some of the psalms that are written, these were sent to Asaph and that sort of thing. We find out though that in 2 Chronicles chapter 5 verses 12 through 14, you don't have to turn there, but they had not only cymbals but harps and lyres, and they had trumpets and all of those things. So there were various instruments they had. You know, sometimes you hear about a church that doesn't believe in using instruments, just a cappella. There's no biblical grounds for that. There's no biblical grounds for that at all. The Jewish people are very celebratory. When we went, as I told you before, when we were over there in Jerusalem, we were walking the street of Jerusalem to go to the next site, and we heard this music, the singing, and there was even some, they had very small cymbals, so it wasn't super loud, and they were singing, and here it was a bat mitzvah for a girl, bar mitzvah for a young boy, but a bat mitzvah, so she was coming of age, of becoming responsible to the law of God. But this was a celebratory thing, and they're going right through the streets, and they're singing, and they're celebrating, and they had several instruments. So, really, this ought to be a part of our worship, and we should take this very seriously. And I also think that when we do think of music, it needs to be godly music. And I'm very, very thankful for the godly music that we have here. Now, what about what did they play? What hymns did they play? Well, for a fact, I know that they worked very hard at getting hymns from the red hymnal, okay? yeah, they had a blue hymnal at first, but I think it was the red hymnal that came from Mount Sinai. Anyway, just kidding. But this is what verse 11 says. They sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever." And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And so we see them praising God. And you can, again, you know, let's think about this theologically. Theologically, God had called them to be his people, called them and made a covenant with them. He also said, if you do not follow me, I am going to allow you to be into exile. But when he says that in Jeremiah, he says, but I am in a covenant with you. You are my covenant people. I will bring you back and I will restore you. And by the way, there are promises that are still forthcoming. Okay, where is Israel? What happened that Israel, for the major part of Israel, has rejected their Messiah? And yet, God says a day is coming. A day is coming when Christ comes back, defeats his enemies and Israel's enemies. Those who know the Lord will be taken into the millennium. And in the millennium, it says, and they won't have to say, oh, you need to come to know the Lord. At least not in the beginning. Everyone will know the Lord. Everyone will be a believer. Of course, they will have children in the millennium, And then those children would need to come to Christ. And as we see, not everyone will come to Christ in the millennium while Jesus is on the throne. Kind of hard to understand, but that gives us a good idea of the sinful nature. And by the way, Satan is bound for 1,000 years in the millennium. Still, they reject him. They reject him. But here, they are understanding he's the God of covenant. Notice where it says, for his loving kindness. That is the Hebrew word chesed. That is this covenantal love. I love you because I love you. I love you because I entered into a covenant. I love you because I chose you. And that is why they are his people. And so they're singing that. And he is good. Is he good? You better believe it. 70 years in exile, and now they are back in Jerusalem, the only place they can build a temple, the only place they can worship. Hallelujah. They understand it, they get it, and they are giving praise to God for his goodness and for his faithfulness. And will you notice their eschatology? The study of future things, they had it. For he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever. Oh, yes, it is. Oh, yes, it is. And then all the people shouted and were in complete agreement with all of that. Now, what is interesting is that these words that we see here that they're singing is virtually the same as 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 13. And it's very similar to Psalm 136, 1. So I'm going to ask you to turn to Psalm 136, 1. We can't read it all together, but by that I mean we can't read every verse. I'm not going to take the time to read every verse, because there are plenty, and I want to really make this about Ezra. But if you will, look at this. And by the way, some people, some scholars believe that this is responsive reading or responsive singing. All right, have you ever gone to some denominational churches and the pastor will read something and then the people will quote and answer him, and it's all in their hymnal or their liturgy? And we who are Baptist and Bible church people, we're not really pro liturgy, but nevertheless, some of that liturgy is not wrong, and we see liturgy here in Psalm 136. And notice how it begins: give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And you could imagine maybe the people were saying, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And then the priest would say, give thanks to the God of gods. And all the people would say, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And of course, that would just continue on. So that's you know, that's not unbiblical. As long as you're not thinking that the liturgy in itself does anything for you by means of grace. Well, we sing the liturgy every day, or every time we meet, or every Sunday, and by osmosis it makes us holy. No. You would have to understand it, and you would have to be able to live it through the power of the Holy Spirit and put it into practice. Even when you say things of praise, for his loving kindness is everlasting. But this is the Jewish people we're talking about. This is great. This is great what they're doing. I mean, of all the peoples of the world, they get to say, for his chesed, his covenantal love for the Jewish people is everlasting. Absolutely. Absolutely. So that is their worship. Now, getting back to Ezra, let's go to Ezra. We're in chapter 3. Let's go to verse 12. So this is such a good, joyful thing. And then verse 12 says, yet, here we go, that's one of those words that you go, uh-oh, yet, this was great, but, this was great, yet, many of the priests and the Levites and heads of the father's household, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy. And, you know, at first when you hear that they're weeping, you could say, well, maybe they're so happy that they weep. The context of this verse and the next verse suggests that's not the case. They're weeping because there is some sort of disappointment. And let's talk about the disappointment. So all that's built at this point is the foundation, nothing else. So that would suggest that this foundation is not as large or, grandiose as was Solomon's temple. Here's just a little illustration. Remember, they began with the tabernacle. This was the mobile place of worship until they came to the city of David, which was Jerusalem. And then you have the first temple, and from the description in the scriptures, it was fantastic. It was fantastic. But now we have the foundation here, and obviously the foundation measurements are smaller than the other temple. Now, it really doesn't, it's not going to make a difference to God. God will still be with his people there. But these older priests and these older men are probably thinking theological. We're having a small foundation because we sinned. We had it. We had that great temple, but we did not follow the Lord. We were involved in idolatry. God warned us over and over. We did not listen, and off we go into captivity. Now, I want to think now about the age. If they were in captivity for 70 years, how old are they? Well, let's figure that out. Really, what we have is some of them may not have been exiled until 586. And now it's 536, so that's 50 years. If they were 10 years old, or 15, or maybe even 20 when this happened, that would make them about 60 years old, 65 years young. Maybe they were on Medicare, but it doesn't matter. God still works in your life. But the point is, and I jest, the point is, so it's very possible that they're 60, maybe 70, and they were exiled for 50 years. The total is 70. Remember we said the first deportation? But the time they were there was 50 years, so now they're back and they remembered. Not everyone is going to remember. Some were born in exile, but some were still alive. And so they may have been 60 years or older. We come to this next verse, verse 13. And we may not get real far into chapter 4, but that's okay. We come to verse 13. It had just said that many were shouting aloud for joy, but there were some who were weeping. And this is really a literary summary, but there's some irony in it. So that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of weeping of the people. So they were hearing these noises and they might have just assumed it's all good, but it's not. For the people shouted with a loud shout and the sound was heard far away. So, you know, even though they are excited, even though they are celebrating, there is still that sadness, the sadness and the grief of sin. Did God forgive them? Yes. But sometimes in our own hearts, we carry that grief of sin, thinking that we would have never done that, that we would have never sinned in such a way. So there's always that there. Now, we can have joy. We can overcome that as believers. But at the same time, you know, I think sometimes the consequences of sin linger on. And I'm not saying at all that we're not forgiven, and I'm not saying we don't have joy, but there is that idea. We do say, you know, I wish I hadn't done that. But the Lord forgives me. Christ died on the cross for that sin, shed his blood for that sin. I claim forgiveness and I go on. Nevertheless, we see this dichotomy there, and I think at times in our own life. All right. Now, we do have a little bit of time to go to chapter 4. And it begins with now. We see those yets in there. We see those but. But now we're going to see a now. Okay, now that we got that done, chapter 3 is done. We understand it. There's joy, but it's not full joy. But now what? Now when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, let me read verse 2, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' households and said to them, let us build with you. For we, like you, seek your God. And we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. Now, who are they? And let's not forget that Ezra calls them enemies. How did they get there? Who are they? What are they? And what's the problem? Well, let's just start with, first of all, the enemies of Judah and Benjamin. This refers to the people living in Palestine since the time of the fall of the northern kingdom in 722. The Assyrian Empire, which conquered the 10 northern tribes, deported some of the people away to Assyria. Now they sent Assyrians, hey, we just conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. That's good land. We're going to send our people there. And they brought in other peoples to intermarry. Not only to intermarry, but to also bring in their religion. These people here who just said, we worship God too. And there's an aspect where they do sacrifice to him, but they worship all the other gods. That is called idolatry. And what's going to be very interesting, these exiles from Babylon, they want no more part of any idolatry. He's going to say, you had nothing in common. We serve God and God alone. You serve God and all these other gods. That's idolatry. Now, we just got out of prison. We just got out of exile. We're not going back. We're going to be faithful. And you remember we did talk about that. We talked about at the end of Kings, and we said this exile was pretty much going to cure them, not of all sin, but of idolatry. And here's where we're going to see some of that. Now, these enemies have two schemes. And they're going to bring about these two schemes. And as we've read here, the first one is we want to build with you. Now, you almost want to say, well, gee, let's, you know, give them a break. Give them a chance. Well, Ezra writes, they're enemies, okay? Ezra already knows because it's historical now. They're enemies. They're not here to help you. It's a lie. One way or another, they're going to try to trick you through these schemes. And the first scheme is for them to say, we're going to help you. We see that in verse 2, as we read that. So they claim to be worshipers of Yahweh, but they are syncretistic in their worship, and meaning that, yeah, we'll worship all gods. Yeah, we're bringing in the Assyrian gods. And so we see many of these things. And it's very interesting that they wanted to bring in intermarriage. That's exactly how people would, these pagan groups, these pagan nations, would corrupt Israel, was through intermarriage. And that is why God was specifically telling them not to do that. Plus the fact of keeping the line of the Messiah clear. But they sacrificed to Jehovah, but they sacrificed to everyone. And you know what? You remember in the book of Jeremiah, they continued, this is the Jews, they continued their worship of Yahweh while the women were making Ishtar cookies, Ishtar being a false god. So they're eating Ishtar cookies and coffee before they go, and they have worship of Yahweh. And it sickened God. It sickened God. There were many sins they committed, but it was idolatry that was the last straw. Now, these individuals are going to be called Samaritans. You know, the Samaritans that we read about in the New Testament, these are them. So, one writes this. They had a syncretistic form of worship. They worship both Yahweh and other gods. Therefore, their statement in Ezra 4:2 was not fully accurate and was apparently made to mislead the leadership of the returned band. These individuals, because they moved to Samaria, which is north of Jerusalem, they moved there, and of course they became known as the Samaritans. And keep that thought in your mind, but go to verse 3. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' households of Israel said to them, you have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God, but we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel, here you go, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. So there again, they mention that authority. They have the right to do it. But notice he says, you have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God alone. And so this is really how this whole Samaritan versus Jewish controversy begins. And it's mentioned later in Ezra. It's mentioned in Nehemiah. And I now would like you to turn to John chapter 4. You remember the woman at the well? It was in Samaria, and she was a Samaritan. And Jesus asked her for something to drink. Look at verse 9. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Wow. And when we read that in John 4, now we have the background of what the problem was. And we can even drop down to verse 20 and through 24, because it really goes into a little bit more detail. Although I am skipping some really great exposition here, am I not? But verse 20, go back to verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Where did they get that? Through hundreds and hundreds of years of absolute historical truth. That's why they're in Jerusalem. That's why they're building the temple in Jerusalem. That's why the future of the Jews, their hope is the desire to have their temple in Jerusalem on the Holy Mount. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know." We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And I do believe that after these words, she does realize that he's the Messiah and places her faith in him. But this is how this all starts. And we're going to stop here, but we're going to find out that the next thing that they're going to do, now that this didn't work, because what were they going to do? Well, I don't know. They were going to probably try to stop them from building. They were going to maybe try to sabotage it some way. Maybe they were going to mess up when they were doing the work, the labor. I don't know. But it wasn't because they wanted to join them. They were enemies, and they were trying to stop them. And when we come back, we'll look at the other way that they're going to stop them. And they did stop them. They stopped them for 16 years. 16 years. And then it took another 4 years to build the temple. The temple was completed in 516. But it's 536 now. They are going to stop them from building till 520, 16 years. But the Lord will prevail, and that's what we're going to pick up. Now, quickly, I just want to say a couple of things. Let me reemphasize some observations and applications that we've already pointed to. Number one, they were beginning to follow God. Yeah, they're still tripping over their feet, but when Haggai tells them, "You need to get going," they start to get going. You remember all the kings, when the prophets would come to the kings? Some of the kings went to kill the prophets, and they even said that, "You know, I like you, so why should I have to kill you? Why don't you go tell somebody else your prophecies?" The king of Israel, a king of Israel, the northern or the southern. But they're beginning to follow God. They're beginning to listen to the prophets. And one is because of the discipline that they've had, but another one is fulfilled prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy speaks loudly, speaks volumes. Jeremiah said, "You're going to be there 70 years. Daniel searched it out, 70 years. Here it is, at the end of 70 years, they're out. Is God in control? Absolutely. I've always believe that prophecy is one of the greatest proofs that the Bible is God's word. I mean, to be able to call it ahead of time and then bring it about, that is the proof. And by the way, we would say that the greatest fulfilled prophecy would be the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That proved that Jesus was who he said he was and that he did what he said he was going to do. Well, they were listening to God, they were listening to the word of God, and then they were involved in worship, but now they're willing to do the work, rebuild the temple. Again, the worship of God was going to be first. And while they were doing it, they were praising God for his goodness and faithfulness. And I think what a beautiful picture of us as Christians. We ought to follow God. He saved us. And we know that the Bible is his inspired word. And so we don't have to guess whether it's right. We don't have to guess whether it's true. We can know that if he said it, it will happen. If he promised it, it will be fulfilled. If he warned, that also will come to fruition. But for the believer in the promises of salvation, we thank the Lord for this. We praise his goodness. We praise his faithfulness. And we follow him and are willing to do the work. We'll pick this up next time. Father, we thank you for the book of Ezra. Lord, on the one hand, we could go through it rather rapidly, but oh, what we would miss. Father, thank you for these particular lessons that we find of what happened in the history of Israel. Lord, thank you. We always want to celebrate when we see people going forward for you, and yet that always won't be the case with Israel. And I pray, Lord, that it will be always the case with us as believers here at Grace Bible Church. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.